38. We've been treasuring some verses from each chapter of Psalm. So why don't we spend just a few moments reviewing the two previous ones and look at the one for this week. So Psalm 36, 5, we treasured together. Let's say that together. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Then last week, we treasured Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This week, we're going to treasure Psalm 38, 15. So if you'll look at Psalm 38, 15, and let's say that together. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. So let's keep that one in our hearts. Look for ways to meditate and pray through that verse. Treasure it together. And treasure it as a family and treasure it in our private closet prayer times. Allow the Lord to sink that deep into our hearts, our souls, so that when it comes time to wait on the Lord, we have a wonderful verse that we can hold on to as we wait for the Lord to answer. Psalm 38, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center just to the right of the lobby. Please stop in and pick up a copy as our gift to you. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Lord's Word today for us. Psalm 38, a Psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. My foes are vigorous, they are mighty. Many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Thank you. The way of true repentance. The way of true repentance. It was October 31st, 1517. A little-known lecturer of theology had the audacity to challenge the entire church over the issue of penance and indulgences. What drove Martin Luther to make such a bold stance against the Roman Catholic Church was foremost a pastoral concern. When he observed the collecting of indulgences with the promise of forgiveness and the promise of release from purgatory, and knowing that these funds were actually being raised and actually being used to build St. Peter's Basilica, Luther knew that the Pope was essentially robbing the poor to finance his church project. So when John Tetzel, the famous indulgence collector, rolled into Wittenberg shouting, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs," Luther knew something must be done. Not only was the Pope robbing the poor, the nature of true repentance was being horribly distorted. The Pope or the priest could not grant forgiveness. Only God can grant forgiveness of sin. Repentance does not come through payments and other acts of penance. Repentance comes through the heart displaying itself in outward conformity to the will of God. Repentance cannot be enacted by a papal bull or authority. It must be granted by God. So it is that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg and announced that he would defend each of these 95 theses, and he would dispute any who might be present who would disagree. And with that single courageous act of pastoral concern and scriptural truth, the Protestant Reformation began. I want to read you the first two theses. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," in Matthew chapter 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's His first thesis. His second one was, this word, that is repent, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. That is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. He spends the next 93 points unpacking why repentance does not mean confession and satisfaction, engaging in acts of penance, why it cannot be, forgiveness cannot be granted by the Pope or the Church, and why repentance is a gift of God. It is a change of heart and life. Luther was not only blunt and forthright, if you've read any of his writings, sometimes humorous, to read. One of those humorous points was, "I wonder why the Pope doesn't pay for the basilica. He's got all the money." So the initial thrust for the Protestant Reformation was a call to biblically correct the way we understand true repentance. That's what was the issue at stake in the beginning days of the Reformation. The doctrine of repentance was a central issue in Luther's 95 theses. And thank God for this call to correct our thinking about repentance, because repentance is key to salvation. This is the pastoral concern, not just that the poor are being robbed, but if you get repentance wrong, you've got the doctrine of salvation wrong, and if you've got the doctrine of salvation wrong, you're not saved. That's why this is so important. We are saved by faith in the Lord and repentance of our sin, of ourselves. Jesus preached in Mark 1, we must repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Greek word for repent is metaneo, metaneo. Its lexical meaning is a change of mind. When it's used in the New Testament, the context is clear that it's not just a change of mind, but this change of mind results in a change of behavior, a change of life. In other words, Luther's 95 Theses was a call for the church to repent of the way we were thinking about repentance. To change our mind about how we think about repentance and therefore change our life, what we do, how we repent. And he was absolutely right in his first point that the life of a believer is one of ongoing repentance. One of the characteristics of a true follower of Christ is that he's always repenting. Theologians speak of repentance in two categories, initial repentance and ongoing repentance. Initial repentance is referring to that time of in our conversion when we repent of ourselves and repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is initial repentance, and that is significant. It's part of our new birth. And that begins a new life. And that new life is characterized by ongoing repentance. And that is, as part of our sanctification, we as believers are always recognizing the Spirit is convicting, the Word is illuminating in our lives when we are sinning, when we are falling short of the glory of God. And so we are recognizing sin and confessing sin and repenting of sin often and frequently in our lives. That's ongoing repentance. We're constantly, as followers of Christ, following the Lord, to honor the Lord in our minds and in our attitudes and in our actions, to for our lives to be a worship service unto the Lord. We are always constantly turning from sin, admitting sin, confessing sin, changing the way we think and act from worldliness and selfishness and sinfulness to godliness, from self to the glory of God. Just as the Reformer said that the church must always be reforming, semper reformanda. They also said, as believers, we must always be repenting, semper penitere. What we find in Psalm 38 is a clear Old Testament example of true repentance. Ongoing repentance. And since repentance is so essential to salvation and sanctification, we must give sincere attention to the four components of true repentance found in our text today. Let us be certain that we understand repentance correctly, and that when we say we are repenting from sin, that we are indeed actually repenting from sin and not simply tossing a token coin to God. Not simply verbalizing something that we are not internalizing. Not simply going through the motion to get a pass on sin. Not simply saying what we need to say to get our permission slip for sin. You know the saying, right? It's easier to get permission than it is forgiveness. Or is that right? Or is it easier to get forgiveness than permission? Yeah, that's the way it goes. Something like that. That's kind of the way we look at repentance sometimes. It's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. So we go ahead and sin, and then we repent. Not really in order to turn from sin, but to just get by with it. But then that's not real repentance. Which means we didn't really get by with it. Which means we're really not right with God. Which means if that's the characteristic of our life and we're really wholesale in love with sin and not wholesale in love with Christ, then we need to take a look at our relationship with God. See, this is very important. This is worth nailing 95 points on a church door and saying, "Hey, church, we got to get this right. We got to get this right." It's not good enough just to go through the motion to say the Christian thing that needs to be said, because in and of itself, going through the motion and just saying the Christian thing that needs to be said has no salvific value. Just going through the ceremony, just going through the motions, just going through the steps is not repentance. Not salvation. So what is true repentance? We need to know. David provides us a wonderful example of his struggling and wrestling with sin and coming to the Lord in true repentance. So let's look at this. There's four components here that I want us to see in Psalm 38. First of all, we see that true repentance acknowledges actual guilt. True repentance acknowledges actual guilt. If we are to truly change, to truly live our lives to the glory of God, then we must be sincere and we must be gut-level honest about our situation. We must not shy from calling our sin, sin. We must move from pride to humility and do away with candy-coating our sin and our feeble attempts as portraying our sin as not really that sinful. Not really that bad, not really that wrong. Sin is an act of defiance against the Lord, rebellion against the Lord, disobedience, idolatry toward God. It is falling short of His glory. It's an act of wickedness, of iniquity, of transgression, of going against the will and purpose of God, of going against the glory of God, raising ourselves up to replace God's glory with our glory. Sin is not weakness, although that's what we often call it. Sin is not just the way I am, although that's what we often say. Sin is not just how I've been treated. Sin is not just the way I'm wired or an illness that I have or because I've been diagnosed. Sin is sin. And if we're going to know true repentance and therefore know true forgiveness and therefore know true restoration and reconciliation and relationship with the Lord, we must truthfully acknowledge our guilt and call our sin exactly what it is: sin against a holy, loving, worthy God. Admitting, acknowledging, confessing actual guilt before God. Now that's exactly what David does in Psalm 38. Look with me at the second part of verse 3 through verse 5. There is no health in my bones because of, and where does he point? My sin. So he's not looking for another reason. He's not looking for a scapegoat. He's not looking for an excuse. He's not looking to downplay. He's not looking to soften. He's acknowledging it's my sin. Look at verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head. That means there's a lot of them. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Which is what sin is, when God's way and God's will is a path of life and we choose otherwise, it's really foolish. David acknowledges actual guilt. So the first lesson for us in true repentance is that we have to own up to our sin. We have to own it. We have to admit what it is, see it for what it is, understand it for what it is. Admit it in order for true repentance to occur. But that's not our leaning, is it? That's not our nature. We don't want to acknowledge our sin or admit our guilt before God. We would rather soften it. It sounds better. It's not that bad if we kind of cloak it in a little easier language. Or we try to lay the blame at someone else's feet or some other reason or some other circumstance or condition or whatever it may be. Well, that's precisely what Adam and Eve did. So, I mean, we get it honest, right? Our first parents, it's been handed down to us. It's part of this original sin package that we come with. But Adam said, Eve made me do it. Eve said, the serpent made me do it. Instead of saying, I did it. I ate it. You gave me a garden and told me to trust you. Just don't eat this one fruit. Just trust me. And I didn't trust you. I listened to the lie. I tried to be like you. I betrayed your loving, kind, wise provision for me. I did it. I ate it. No. Eve, this woman you made. Eve, this serpent you made. We come up with all kinds of excuses, all kinds of rationalizations, justifications to argue that our sin is not really sin. Again, the problem, of course, is when we fail to acknowledge and admit our guilt before God, we're not repenting. We're not changing the way we are thinking about that sin. We're not conforming the way that we approach that sin and deal with that sin according to the will and glory of God. And if we're not repenting, then we're not right with God. We're either not in relationship with Him at all, or we are certainly not in true fellowship with Him. In 2 Samuel 12, you remember the story. I don't know if Psalm 38 is a direct result of David's sin with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed. That's the one of the few of David's life that we know about. That's not his only sins. He sinned more than three times that we read about in the Old Testament. But in that sin with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed, Nathan the prophet comes, and through this story that he presents to David, and he unpacks that story to tell David, You are the one who has sinned. David was trying to hide his sin, cover his sin, sweep it under the rug. He thought he was getting by with it. He thought it was okay. He thought he could handle it. He thought he could make it right. He thought eventually it would be okay. As time went on, everything would be fine. If he could handle it, if he could have control over it, if he could keep it hidden, if he was in charge of it, then everything was fine. Yet God knew. As God knows our sin, and so everything's not fine. And so Nathan the prophet comes and says, you have sinned. And David is immediately stricken in his conscience and in his heart, and David confesses this and 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, he says, I have sinned against, he doesn't say Bathsheba, although he had sinned against her. He doesn't say Uriah, although he had sinned against him. He didn't say the nation, although as king he had sinned against the entire nation. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the problem with this that I've done. Ultimately, it's against the Lord. I have sinned. True repentance acknowledges actual guilt, real guilt before the Lord. The second thing is true repentance expresses genuine sorrow. When we are truly repentant, we're not only real and honest about our sin before the Lord, but true repentance expresses genuine sorrow over that sin. True repentance is not just being sorry that we got caught. It's not just being regretful that we now have to bear the consequences of our sin. True repentance carries with it a godly sorrow. Those who truly repent are genuinely distressed, genuinely grieved that we have insulted and betrayed the grace and mercy of God. When we sin, we are saying to God that He's not enough, that He doesn't sufficiently satisfy, that His ways are not truly good, that His purposes are not truly good for us, that we want something other than God. We need something other than God to fill us and to make us. And so to heap injury upon insult, we turn to something lesser. Every time we sin, we turn to something lesser. As Jeremiah says, my people, the heavens are appalled because my people have turned from me, the fountain of life, to hew out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They tell me I cannot satisfy God. The supreme being of the universe cannot satisfy, and yet to satisfy, they turn to things that will never satisfy. In disregard of the fountain of life, we turn to something lesser. We turn to something vile. We worship self rather than God. We worship the creation instead of the Creator. We worship sin instead of the Savior. We worship self instead of the Savior. And finally, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit rattles us from our sinful slumber, we ache, we regret, we cry with sorrow for biting the hand that has so lovingly, faithfully, carefully, graciously provided for every single need. Look at verses 17 and 18. For I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. That word confess means I agree with you about what this is. It's iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, godly grief. Or another translation might say, godly sorrow. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's a wonderful verse. You should write that verse right beside Psalm 38 in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. There's a number of promises attached to that. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that leads to salvation, promise number one, without regret, promise number two. If we were to ask ourselves, when was the last time I truly repented of my sin? We could answer that question by asking, when was the last time I wept over my sin? When was the last time I was truly sorrowful for my sin? When is the last time that it hit me like a massive boulder? When is the last time that my knees buckled because it was my sharp tongue? It was my outburst of anger. It was my lustful eye. It was my critical word. It was my prideful heart. It was my view of pornography. It was my whatever. It was my sin. That particular sin that I committed is exactly the same sin for which Christ died. He bore God's wrath to pay for that sin of mine, my sin, my iniquity. That sin of mine that I so carelessly, selfishly, willingly pursued. It was my unnecessary sin that made the death of the Son of God so necessary. True repentance expresses genuine sorrow. True repentance not only acknowledges, admits actual guilt before God, it not only expresses genuine sorrow. The third thing we see in Psalm 38 is that true repentance understands utter dependence. Utter dependence. When we are awakened to our sin, we must also be awakened to the fact that it is beyond our power to repair what we have broken. I don't have the power within myself to reconcile this, to make this right, to undo this, to go back in time and not do this. I'm already broken by my sin. Verses 8 through 10. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. It's not within me. It's not within my loved ones. My companions, my friends, my family, my loved ones are not endowed with the ability to deal with my sin. In fact, my sin often ostracizes them from me, alienates them from me, separates them from me. Verse 11, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. It's not within me. It's not within those who are affectionate towards me. It's definitely not within those who are against me. In fact, those who are against me only look for the opportunities when I'm down to continue to heap more scorn upon me. They provide no relief from guilt. They only seek to add to it. Verse 12, those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. I'm in this miserable condition and my enemies have no compassion or sympathy for my plight whatsoever. In fact, they only want to take this as an advantage to further do me in. I am utterly dependent upon God to be gracious and merciful and forgiving and restoring to me. So therefore, we come to verse 15, the verse that we are treasuring together this week. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. I've looked at all other resources, all other people, all other avenues, and there are none. So for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. This that troubles me so, that is so heavy upon me, which is my sin, my iniquity, my foolishness. This that is crushing me to despair. You, Lord, my God, will answer. So I wait. You know, the thing about being completely dependent on the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God is that He is gracious and merciful and forgiving. The truth about true repentance is that it's just like faith. It's a gift from God. It comes from God to our lives and is offered back to God. Acts chapter 5. You might want to just note these references. It's a very important understanding of repentance that it comes from God. Acts chapter 5, verse 31 says, God exalted Christ at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Acts 11, verse 18. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 says that the Lord's servant must correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance does not originate within us. Again, what are we prone to do? Justify, excuse, rationalize, soften, lay the blame, look for another reason. Repentance does not originate within us. Repentance comes from God. Repentance is a work of grace in the heart. If we find our lives lacking, here's a point of application. Very important point of application for our lives as believers. If we find our lives lacking in true repentance, that is, if we find that we're not admitting our guilt, if we find that we're not genuinely sorrowful for our sins, if we find that we are not understanding our dependence upon God for repentance and forgiveness, if we find our lives are lacking in true repentance, then we must go to God and ask Him, to use Augustine's words, that He would grant what He requires. As Augustine said, command what you will, but give what you command. He understood the nature of the human heart was not one that would on its own immediately conform to the will of God, but it must be graced by God into loving God. So if we're not repenting, we ask God for repentance, a repentant heart, a soft heart, a moldable heart. A soft life, a moldable life, a repenting, confessing, receiving. True repentance understands utter dependence. And then finally, point four, true repentance turns in faith to the Lord. That's the opposite coin, right? It's two sides of the same coin. It's faith and repentance. It's repentance and faith. If you are truly repenting, you are turning in faith. If you are turning in faith, you are truly repenting. A truly repentant heart knows that we cannot be made right with God unless God makes us right with God. A truly repentant heart also knows that faith in the Lord is never wasted. Faith in the Lord is never wasted. Look at verses 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. That is exactly where, after David has fallen into sin, whatever it is, that is exactly where God means for David to be. In a place where there's nothing more that David wants than God. There was a time in David's life there was nothing more that he wanted than Bathsheba. And he killed a man to have her. Now in verse 22 to verse 21, all he wants is God. Verse 22, make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation. There are two marvelous and deep and treacherous chasms that David crosses over in this beautiful psalm. The first chasm is the crossing from verse 1 where David cries, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. To verse 22, where David cries, make haste to help me. You see, rebuke me not in your anger, to help me. Now what carried David across that chasm from rebuke me not to help me was the God-given gift of true repentance. David admitted his guilt before God. David was sorrowful over his sin. David was dependent upon God. David placed his faith in the Lord. And he was moved from rebuke me not in your anger to help me. The second chasm is the crossing from verse 3, where David says, my sin, to verse 22, where David says, O Lord, my salvation. What a chasm. What carried David from my sin to my salvation? It's true repentance. True repentance. True repentance turns in faith to the Lord. And it is at the very heart of true salvation. In Psalm 38, it is so evident that David is crushed by his sin. As we read through this, it may in fact be that there are some physical maladies that David is experiencing because of his sin. But it is far more likely that he is using this language to express the anguish of his soul, the spiritual malady of separation from God because of his sin. David is crushed by his sin. The conviction of his sin. The realization of his sin. The understanding of what his sin is and who he's acting against and what he has done. It is, he says, a heavy burden. He says, my iniquities are too heavy for me. My friends, that is why we need a Savior. A Savior who not only crushes us under our sin to wake us from our sinful slumber, but who will also remove our sin and make us whole. That is why David has this crushing weight of iniquity upon him, because the Lord, that is the means, the conviction and the anguish and the alienation and the separation and the torment of his sin is the means God is using to soften him and waken him and draw him to himself in salvation, in saving faith, in true repentance. I was reminded, I just finished reading through Job in my personal time with the Lord, and I was reminded in Job 5, verses 17 through 18, listen to these words. Job's friends, bless their hearts, they got it right a lot, they just applied it horribly wrong. But here's one time they said the right thing at least. Job 5, 17 through 18 says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." Now that's not what was happening in Job's life. They had it wrong. But that's exactly what's happening in David's life. In Psalm 38. I'm reminded of the words to an old hymn, title of which is, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." The second verse says, "Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance. Every grace," calling those graces, gift of God, "true belief and true repentance, every grace that draws you nigh." The chorus says, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. There are 1,000 charms." That's where David ends. In the arms of his Savior. O Lord, my salvation. Whatever may be our sin today, that sin that so easily entangles us, that sin that we so easily give ourselves to, whatever may be our sin today, let us arise and go to Jesus. Admit the guilt. Be sorrowful for our sin. Depend upon God, and by faith in the Lord know true repentance, which is true change of life. You know, actually this table is meant for that. It's a perfect way to continue in worship today. Because we are to come to this table having done what? Confessing our sin. Let's pray. Father, would you grant your people true repentance, that instead of softening or excusing our sin, we may just, in the power of your grace and Spirit, deal with it and be done with it. To acknowledge it, Father, to recognize it for what it is, to understand the price that's been paid for it as we see it visibly laid out for us today, the body and blood of Christ. Understand our dependence upon you, God. We ask that you would give us repenting hearts. God, break up the hardness of our hearts. Break up the cynical nature, the critical nature, the cold nature, the rebelling nature, the self-justifying nature. Break it up, God. Let us not continue in our sin. Convict us, Lord. May we come to a place of anguish with David, that we say that our iniquities are over our head. They are a burden. They are too heavy for us. Father, may our acknowledgement of our sin drive us today to the cross. It was the only place we find forgiveness and restoration. We won't find it in another person. We won't find it in another way. We find it in Christ, our Savior. He grants repentance that leads to life. Father, may Christ be exalted as your people are confessing and repenting of sin and trusting in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Any with us, any gathered with us who do not know Christ, I pray, Father, that they will be compelled and urged and drawn to Christ this day. In His name we pray. Amen.